A reading from the book of Psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the stream by the path. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Please stand for the reading of the Gospel.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of Christ.
Well, the sharp-eyed among you will recognize that I've gone and done it again. Inside the bulletin, it says that our first reading was supposed to be from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and instead I had Donna read from Psalm 110. That's not even the psalm that the lectionary tells us we're supposed to read. We're supposed to read Psalm 90 or something like that. But again, this is not because I'm trying to play fast and loose with the lectionary. It's just that in our gospel reading, Jesus, when he poses this question to the Pharisees, quotes from Psalm 110. So it made sense to me that we ought to read Psalm 110, indeed to understand something about Psalm 110 in order to better understand what Jesus is talking about in the first place. So hence the reason for calling the audible in football parlance and making it different. In fact, I just told Donna yesterday afternoon that we were making a change in the reading. So thank you, Donna, for being flexible and going with that. Fantastic. So Psalm 110, just by way of a bit of review and some introductory and new material, the book of Psalms, of course, is a hymn book within the middle of the Hebrew Bible. There are 150 psalms, which are poems set to music. So they are songs, just like hymns that we might sing or other songs. This hymn book was compiled over the course of several hundred years, and King David himself is responsible for many, if not most, of the psalms that are found there. And the reason that they were compiled was so that the ancient Israelites would have a musical liturgy that they could put into use. They would have these songs that they could sing at appropriate times, in appropriate seasons, and appropriate purposes. And so the psalms come with different themes. Just like in our modern hymn books, when the time comes for Easter, we turn in the section of our hymn book where all of the Easter psalms are, the Easter hymns, rather, and we sing Easter hymns. When it's Advent and Christmas, we turn to those hymns that have the theme for Advent and Christmas. And then some hymn books even have God Save the Queen and O Canada in them for those occasions when it'd be appropriate to use those hymns. The Book of Psalms is the same. And there are several psalms that are referred to as royal psalms. And Psalm 110 is one of these royal psalms. They would be sung at a time that made sense to deal with something going on in the life of the king, most often when a new king was being crowned. We saw this live on TV, well, not that I was around when it happened, but some of you were, when Queen Elizabeth had her coronation. You were able to see her receive the crown to be the monarch of England, and there were songs being sung appropriate for the occasion. And so Psalm 110, being a royal psalm, is one that was in all likelihood sung when a king was about to be crowned. And so what the lyrics of the psalm are saying, and you can imagine them being sung by a person who is a subject of the king, would say this: Yahweh, that is the God of Israel, the Lord said to my Lord, that is the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The psalm then goes on to say other wonderful things of promise that God would do for the king of Israel, even going so far as to saying some of that language you heard that kind of grates on us. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the what? That doesn't sound very, very good, but here's what we have to keep in mind. The promises being made to the Israelite king by the God of Israel is in keeping with what every nation in the ancient Near East had to deal with. And that was, when someone took leadership, whether it's of Israel or some other nation, not only was that king to provide for his people and to act with justice towards them, but he also had the responsibility of protecting his people, which meant he had to be prepared to raise the sword in military action. So here's the deal for Israel. God is promising to the king of Israel, who is going to provide for and act with justice to his people and is also going to protect his people. God is saying, I will be right there with you so that you can protect Israel. So if there is another nation that's going to attack you that wants to shatter your heads or fill up your land with corpses, I am going to help you fight back. This idea of warfare back and forth was what happened in that day. So we have to keep that in mind when we read those troubling words, that that's the context it goes with. Nowadays, of course, we blow people up and we shoot them with high-powered rifles. But back then, it was swords and clubs and spears. And so the imagery fits what warfare was like back then. But putting that aside, we are acknowledging that this psalm is celebrating the promises of God, of Yahweh, to the king of Israel. And so they would sing, the Lord said to my Lord, that is the king, I'm going to do this for you. Now, over some time, this psalm became understood by the Israelites as being a messianic psalm. In other words, it was something written by King David that would actually be prophetically speaking of this anointed one who was to come, the Messiah that the Israelites are waiting for. This king who would come and rise up and would throw off the oppressors of Israel and lead the Israelites into independence once again. And I think this expectation came up probably just a couple of hundred years before Jesus' day. Because after the Israelites had been exiled and they were allowed to go back to their land, they struggled to once again establish themselves as a country and establish their independence. And there was one kingdom after another coming through, still governing things for them. And now in Jesus' day, it was the Roman Empire that was oppressing them. They were longing for the day that they could be independent again, and they were waiting for the Messiah who would see this promise fulfilled. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, everybody's expecting the Messiah to show up at some point. They're longing for this to happen. They want to see Psalm 110 come true because they've been holding on to that for some time. Well, as we've talked over the last few weeks, Jesus, of course, has been doing things that his pointing at the fact that he thinks he's the Messiah, apparently. And the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, are understanding that Jesus is positioning himself as the Messiah, but they're not so sure that he is the Messiah. But they're trying to figure out what to do with him. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how at this point in the story in the Gospel of Matthew, he had had his triumphal entry. He's come into Jerusalem riding on the back of that colt, and everyone's shouting, Hosanna to the King of David and all of this, or the Son of David. He comes into the temple and sees the money changers and goes in there and shouting with a loud voice in anger and whipping them, he overturns all of the tables of the money changers, shouting, my house shall be a house of prayer. Then he leaves town and spends the night in Bethany or something. Well, he comes back the next day, and the Sanhedrin come up to him and say, by whose authority do you do such things? And who gave you this authority? Because he set himself up, obviously, as someone who can upset the apple cart in the temple. Well, he responds to their question with a question of his own, a bit of a riddle, if you will. And they're not prepared to answer that question truthfully, and so he says, fine, you're not going to answer me. I'm not going to answer your questions. And then he goes on to tell three parables that are very pointedly against the Sanhedrin and warning the people about their machinations and how they are not doing what they're supposed to do. So now they want to get back at Jesus. And last week we talked about how one part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, came up to him and wanted to try to trap him. And so they asked him a question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? His answer was, again, something more profound than they were expecting, and as a result of the answer he gave, they kind of slunk away with their tail between their legs and went off into a corner somewhere. At this point, the Sadducees decided to give it a try. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees differed on a significant part of biblical interpretation. The Sadducees were convinced that the Hebrew Bible said nothing about resurrection. That is to say, there's no life after this one. Whereas the Pharisees were convinced that there was to be resurrection, there would be a life after this one. And they were constantly at battle with each other. So the Pharisees have been defeated by Jesus. So the Sadducees come up and say, all right, Jesus, let's ask you another question. And they ask him a question about the resurrection and try to make it look ridiculous. Well, he goes ahead and answers them in such a way that they are confounded and they slink away with their tails between their legs. So having seen this, we now come to the gospel reading today. When the Pharisees saw that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, one of the Pharisees, a teacher of the law, came to him and asked, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Now, this is a question that had been batted about for some time by the rabbis of the day. The Torah, the law that the Israelites had, had 613 commandments in it. And in Exodus 20, we get a summary of those in the Ten Commandments. But they would continue to debate what would be the best way to summarize these 613 commands. And so drawing from different scripture references, different rabbis would think, well, you know, there's this one passage in Isaiah where we see 11 statements that are made. And another rabbi would say, well, yeah, but Micah 6:8 says this, what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? There, it's summarized in three statements, right? And then there are a couple other references where it seems like there's one single statement being made. So this was a common thing that people would discuss. So they asked Jesus the same question. And he gives us what we are very familiar with, the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets, in other words, the entire Hebrew Bible, the entire Old Testament, hangs on these two commands. This episode, by the way, is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. It appears in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And it's interesting that in Luke's account, after Jesus gives that answer, the teacher of the law compliments Jesus and tells him that he answered well. So for once, Jesus answers one of the questions of the Pharisees and they seem to be okay with what he said. But then Jesus turns around and asks them one more question. After all of this suspicion and intrigue that they are putting towards Jesus, they know that he's claiming to be the Messiah, but he's not coming right out and saying it, and they don't think he is, and they're trying to trap him and play games with him and all of that. Finally, he turns around and asks them this one question, and he says this, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they answer, the son of David, which is the right answer. The Messiah will be the son of David. Now, How do we use that language? David lived 1,000 years earlier. He's the greatest king that Israel ever had. God had promised that David would always have one of his descendants on the throne, that there would be this dynasty established. So how can we say that there's the son of David? Because wasn't Solomon David's son, and that was just the second king, and then there were more kings after that. 1,000 years worth, right? You know, like, how does that work? Well, the way things were described back then, in light of a genealogy, in light of a dynasty, you would say that anyone who was a descendant of this key person could be said to be their son. So whether it was Solomon, the son of David, or David's grandson, or great-great-grandson, or great-great-great-grandson, or all the way down, all of those kings could be called a son of David, meaning they're part of that lineage, part of that genealogy. The beginning of Matthew and Luke give us genealogies showing how Jesus is connected to David in a similar way. So the Messiah is indeed a son of David in that way. But then Jesus asks them this question. And after hearing them give that right answer, that the Messiah is the son of David, then Jesus says, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" He quotes Psalm 110, this messianic psalm that everybody understood was a prophecy about the Messiah. And so Jesus says, yeah, hang on a second here. If the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that David is referring to his son as his Lord? Because when David was inspired by God to write the psalm, he would be writing out the words. And he would be as though he were saying them himself, as though David was saying, "The Lord said to my Lord the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What's going on here is when you have this idea of a dynasty, David the greatest king and all of these successors are sons of David, you never have the patriarchal person, the person at the top of the heap, ever subject himself to someone who comes after. The father never calls the son my Lord. The son is the one who calls the father my Lord. And so Jesus is saying, how is this supposed to work? You guys are ready to say that the Messiah, who is supposed to be supreme, you know, that's what we understand, but he's a son of David, yet David calls him my Lord. How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. It never happens that way. And the Pharisees didn't have anything to say. In fact, we're told that they stopped asking him any more questions after that. So Jesus confounded them and silenced them one more time. But what is Jesus doing with this kind of a riddle question here? He's not saying that the Messiah isn't the son of David. The Messiah will be from that dynasty. But it is significant that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote the psalm in that way, that he himself would be saying the Messiah would be David's own Lord. What Jesus is driving at is there's more about the Messiah than what the Pharisees were thinking. When he asked them, "What do you think of the Messiah?" he brought out with this follow-up question, this point being made that he was aware that they were not getting the whole picture of who the Messiah was. Now, in a couple of days, Jesus is going to be hauled in front of the Sanhedrin again, this time having been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've had it up to here with this guy. They want to get rid of him. They get him in front of the Sanhedrin, and they ask him specifically, "Are you the Messiah or not?" And Jesus responds by quoting from the book of Daniel and Psalm 110 again. He says, "I tell you the truth, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." And at that point, they're horrified. "He's blasphemed. What more evidence do we need? This man needs to be put to death." And they send him off to Pilate. He has his trial before Pilate, and the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." And Jesus is put to death for blasphemy because they understood he was claiming to be that Messiah and understanding that there was more about the Messiah that Jesus himself was actually pointing to. And with that, they felt he needed to die. This use of Psalm 110 in this episode, in all three of those synoptic gospels, had a huge impact on the life of the church. Because now what happens in the remainder of the New Testament is you'll find Psalm 110 referred to or quoted or alluded to over and over again. In fact, Psalm 110 is the one passage in the entire Hebrew Bible that is the most quoted in the New Testament. It shows up 6 times in the Gospels, twice each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It shows up 3 times in the book of Acts. It shows up once each in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. It shows up 3 more times in the book of Hebrews, then once again in 1 Peter, and once again in the book of Revelation. You might remember that later on in that same psalm, there's a reference to this man named Melchizedek. Well, that gets discussed 8 more times in the book of Hebrews. So 28 times this passage shows up in the New Testament. In the Christian scriptures, no other Hebrew scripture is used as much. When Jesus took Psalm 110 and applied it to himself, he applied it in a way that made it unmistakable that not only was he the Messiah that was promised to the Jews, but he was indeed a son of David, but he was also one to whom David himself would say, "My Lord." And that changes everything. The religious leaders, in realizing that, having that penny drop for them, chose to put him to death. But for anybody that embraced what Jesus was saying about himself through Psalm 110, they began to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who died, had risen again, and was fulfilling the hope that was promised through the dynasty of David. And then ultimately, through the Apostle Paul, being extended to people who weren't even Jewish. I think that was fascinating. And I hope you found that fascinating too. But I can't leave you just with having told you something fascinating. It's good to know, it's there, it's something you can hold on to, it's in the back of your mind. But we have to go further than just simply tell you a sermon with something fascinating, a little bit of trivia. What I need to do is ask you a question as Jesus would have asked, and have this be something you ponder for a while. Maybe something we can talk about on Tuesday night when we zoom in for our sermon discussion, or just to have in your mind in the weeks and months ahead. And here's the question. Because we're not Jewish, the question is a little bit different, but the question still heads in the same direction. What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? You bear the name of Christian. Your religious title, as it were, is connected with Jesus. You come to church every Sunday, and our liturgy is full of references to Jesus. We gather around the Lord's table, and we talk about you partaking in the body and blood of Jesus. We recognize that our hope is in Jesus, that Jesus is the one that we worship. So what does it mean to you that we worship Jesus? This is a profound question to ponder. Because sometimes we can just kind of go along with it and just carry on as the Pharisees did about their thoughts about the Messiah. You know, everyone thinks about the Messiah. Yeah, we're looking forward to the Messiah. That's great. And then Jesus says, yeah, but what do you really think about the Messiah? And what he reveals to them changes their perspective. So what do you think about Jesus? How would you articulate who Jesus is to you? Can you understand how the way you live is affected by your understanding of Jesus? It's an important question. It's a profound question. And I invite you to ponder it in the time that is ahead of us. Amen.